My pleasure to introduce Rabbi Cohen, who's going to be speaking on a very interesting subject, Golem, the legend of the Jewish faith and son. Before I call upon Rabbi Cohen, please make sure that your cell phones are switched off.
Thank you. Today's topic, Golem, the legend of the Jewish Frankenstein, is a topic which can go in many, many different directions. Part of it goes all the way back in terms of Jewish history, Jewish philosophy, Jewish mysticism. Part of it deals with literature, including world literature, and there's no question that Shelley was influenced by the concept of the Golem when the book about Frankenstein was written. The Golem has become a very popular character. The Golem has made it to Broadway, off-Broadway, television, movies. What I want to try to do today is to go to try to understand where this legend comes from. More important, what the ideas behind it are, and perhaps most importantly, what are its implications? Maybe that's not only most importantly, but perhaps that's most surprisingly. Let's start with some very basic information. First, something which every single one of us knows. Judaism believes, and believes passionately, that man is created in the image of God. What does that mean? Truth is, it means a lot. It tells us about our capacity. It tells us about our spiritual greatness. And it tells us about our possibilities. But on the most basic level, perhaps it teaches us behavior. God visits the sick, as perhaps some of us will see in the very beginning of this week's portion. Man visits the sick. God is compassionate. Man should be compassionate. And perhaps that's what it means to be in the image of God. But in ancient Jewish mysticism, it took the comparison between man and God to the next level and said, if God is a creator and man is in the image of God, what does that mean in terms of the possibilities of man being a creator as well? Which means if I really understood what it meant to manifest the image of God within me, could I too become a creator? The background for this question and for the study goes back to an observation in terms of how the creation takes place. When you read through Genesis, you read through the beginning of the Torah, you read through the beginning of Bereshit, we're struck by something. First of all, there's a process of creation. It's a gradual process. Secondly, creation is punctuated by God's speech. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. We all appreciate that God could have simply willed creation. God could have simply willed a created world without a process of 6 days and a resting on the seventh. God did not have to go and create slowly over the 6 days. All of creation could have just been there. So perhaps God is teaching us something about creation. Let's be honest. Our 6 day week when we use our creativity, and our Shabbat when we rest from our creativity, is certainly to an extent a mimicking of God's behavior. So perhaps the whole creation is told in the way that it is for our benefit, to teach us something about ourselves. But the mystics, they note this, and they understand that God creates from speech, therefore speech has an incredible creative capacity to it. If God created by speech, what did God have to do before He created? He needed to have created speech. What is speech made of? It's made of words. It's made of letters. That means that God would have had to create an alphabet, a language. And let's understand something. When we speak of God speaking, that itself is an anthropomorphism, whereby we're giving God human qualities. Maimonides, an interesting passage, says, even though the Torah says, Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, God spoke to Moses saying, which may be the most common verse in the entire Torah, he says, what should that verse really say? It should say, and God caused sound to be heard by Moses' ear. But that's a little awkward. So instead of putting it that way, it says that God spoke. But God's speech needs words, needs letters, needs language. As far as the mystics were concerned, there's a book which God created as well, because once you have words and language, the next step is to make a book out of it. And God made a book, and it's called the Book of Creation, the Sefer Yetzirah. And this book is a mystical book which exists today. I have multiple copies of it at home, with commentaries. I believe I have 3 different English translations of it at home. And according to mystical tradition, if you knew the secrets behind this book, you too would be able to create. Well, by the way, as any other good mystical book with magical powers, according to tradition, the book was published deliberately with mistakes, in order to assure that the person who is not on the correct spiritual level will not be able to access the book to do something damaging with it. In the introduction to his commentary on the Zohar, the Vilna Gaon is asked, and the Vilna Gaon, I don't need to explain who the Vilna Gaon is to people from South Africa. The Vilna Gaon himself was questioned by his student, Rav Chaim Volozhin, who I also need not explain who he was. Rav Chaim Volozhin on numerous occasions asked the Vilna Gaon about the readings of the Sefer Yetzirah that he had in front of him, because he felt that there was texts that were unclear. And every time he asked, the Vilna Gaon told him the correct meaning. Rav Chaim Volozhin then says to the Vilna Gaon, it seems to me that you know the correct text, and if you really wanted to, you too could build a golem, which I still need to explain what that is. And the Vilna Gaon said, I once started, but then I was prevented from heaven from continuing, so I stopped, and I assumed it was because of my age. So Chaim Volozhin asked, how old were you? He said, I wasn't bar mitzvah yet. That's all that it says in that particular passage, which perhaps tells us something about the Vilna Gaon. Vilna Gaon really was Judaism's Mozart. Just a person of incredible creative genius from the youngest possible age, who was able to just master all of Jewish literature, including Kabbalistic material. The idea of the Sefer Yetzirah is that if man understood, if man was able to manifest the image of God within him, this book contains within it the recipe whereby man too would be able to create. Why create? In order to show that you are really manifesting your image of God. What to create? Well, we understand that the greatest aspect of God's creation was man, and perhaps this is a very self-centered perspective of creation, but our understanding is that God created for 6 days, created heaven and earth, created beautiful mountains, beautiful trees, beautiful, wonderful animals, and once everything was complete, placed man in the Garden of Eden and said, here, this is for you. Which means we understand that everything else was in order to make man's existence a little bit more comfortable. If man wanted to, the tradition tells us man too could create. A matter of fact, this is not from an obscure mystical text, but the Talmud says it as well. The Talmud writes, Avanoseichem hayu mavdilim beinechem levein elokeichem. It is your sins that separate you from your Creator. It is your sins that separate you from God. Now, I could have understood that verse as indicating that whenever there's another human being that you feel close with, a kinship with, you feel friendship with, and if you hurt them, you then feel separated from them. And I could have understood this on a human level, but that's not what the Talmud tells me it means. It is your sins that separate you from God. And again, this could have been maybe something like Adam in the Garden of Eden, that after he sins, we have the most pathetic verse, perhaps in the entire Torah, where it says that Adam hides from God. It's the sin that causes us to hide from God. He says, no, that's not what this means. Omar Rava, Rava taught, Ibo tzadike, if the righteous wanted, Boru Alma, they could create a world. Shenemar, for it says, Ki avanoseichem hayum avdilim. It is your sins that separate you from me. It is your sins that cause the distance. And the distance is not only a geographical distance. It's a spiritual difference. It is our sins that cause us not to manifest our image of God and cause us not even to be aware of our capabilities. The next line in the Talmud, Rava bara gavra. Rava created a man. Okay? It says, black and white. Shadre lekameh de Rabbi Zeira. He sent this man over to Rabbi Zeira. Hakamishtoi behedya. He spoke to this man, below havokamahadrle. But this man that was created did not speak back. Omerle, he says, Min chevraya at. You must be from the chevraya, which either can mean from the colleagues, from one of the rabbis, or the term chevraya can also indicate magicians. Hadar la'afarech. He says, return back to dust. It then goes on to say, the next passage of the Talmud, Rabbi Chanina of Rabbi Oshaya, Havuyatve kol ma'alei shabta, va'oske v'seith yitzira. Two rabbis, Rabbi Chanina and Rabbi Oshaya, every Friday, they would occupy themselves with the study of the Sefer Yetzirah, of the Book of Creation, umivrlu igla tilta, and they made for themselves a calf. They made for themselves food for Shabbat. Va'achdile, and that's what they would eat on Shabbat. It certainly saves time and money. You don't have to wait in line in the store. I don't know if they created this already cooked or not to save their wives some time as well. This is all what the Talmud tells us. The elements over here should be quite clear. If man wanted to, he could create. Rabba created a man, and the next passage says, Rabbi Shaya and Rabbi Chanina, they created camp using the Sefer Yetzirah. Rashi, connecting one line after the next, says that the vehicle that man would use to create is the Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation, and when Rabba, or Rava, depending which edition you look at here, created a man, he too used the Sefer Yetzirah. This is what Rashi teaches us. That means that there is some book called the Book of Creation, and I would assume that what we are looking at over here is not necessarily an attempt to impress, to show off one's capability. But perhaps over here is somebody who has spent years and years studying, going from level to level of enlightenment, of searching for the divine, that perhaps the final test to show that you really are close to God is to attempt to create. The commentaries on the Sefer Yetzirah tell us exactly how you do it. You go, you find virgin soil, you mold it into something that looks like a human, and just like God did so many years ago, when God breathes into man the soul of life, in order to make this clump of dirt into something which is animated, You need to instill it with something which is divine. And that's where the letters of the book of the Sefer Yetzirah come in. As far as the exact recipe, there is a passage at the end of the second chapter of the Sefer Yetzirah that talks about either 222 gates or 232 gates. This is where the different versions come in, where perhaps it's written. And one has to mentally be able to project and to see through these gates. And you utilize the letters, and according to some of the commentaries, the letters of the Torah, the first letter is an Aleph, the last letter is a Taf, and the middle Torah, the middle letter of the Torah is a Mem, and what that spells out is Emes, Emet, truth. And these letters, according to some versions, are then put on the forehead of this thing which is created, and God's seal is truth, and the thing becomes animated, it comes to life. In order to kill it, you take away Aleph, which represents one. When the Aleph is taken away, you're left with two letters, Mem Tav, which spells out Mit, death, and it dies. The most famous story of somebody having made a golem, which I presume that if we deal here today with the legend of the golem, there's something which is ironic. I can't explain this, why this is. I can just tell you right now that this is. The most famous story about making a golem is the story which is told about Maharal from Prague. Any of you make it to Prague, the golem has become, as I told you before, not only a media superstar, but the golem is responsible for a great deal of tourism, of the tourist trade in Prague. There is a big statue of the Maharal in the middle of Prague. You can go up, you can be told the story, you can buy books about it. But let me tell you a little bit about the story. Jewish history has been filled of anti-Semites. They come in all shapes, colors, sizes, religions, denominations. But one of the more popular versions was the Christian anti-Semite. And one of the vehicles that they used was something which is called the blood libel. And the blood libel is really one of the great myths, or perhaps absurdities, in the history of the world. Judaism, which teaches the world that murder is wrong. Judaism, which has a rule, a law, that one is not allowed to eat blood, even of a kosher animal. We have been accused of ritually killing Christian children in order to put into our matzah. I mean, the extent that this is a twisted idea is hard for us to really explain, although I will mention something. If you go and you look at Judaism from Christian eyes, whereby the whole Seder gets transformed into the Last Supper, where the matzah of the Jews becomes the bones of Jesus, where the wine which we would drink by the Seder becomes the blood, and where they try to hijack Jewish concepts and take it into the church. So then it becomes very interesting, because they then claim that the blood is represented by the wine. But that's all Christian teachings having nothing to do with Judaism. And yet, they use the blood libel as an excuse to go into Jewish towns, to steal our money, to kill our ancestors, to rape, to pillage, and to do every single indignity imaginable. This was the excuse. Because the Jews have committed a blood libel. Which means, instead of simply relying on the absurdity of killing a god, of deicide, what they try to do is to whip the masses into a frenzy by claiming that through the blood libel, the Jews are still guilty of murder. And the Jews are a bloodthirsty people who need for their rituals the blood of Christian children. And again, I need not say to you over here that the extent of this lie, of this libel, is beyond imagination. But guess what? It worked. According to the legend, a Christian boy died. This is in the time of the Maharal. Maharal from Prague was one of the great rabbis in Jewish history. He died in 1609, and of course he lived in a town called Prague. The Maharal heard of this Christian boy who died. How he heard is not so simple. But according to the way that the story was told and is written, whoever was the head of the religious of the church at the time, I don't recall if he was a bishop or if he was, he was more than just a priest, he was somebody fairly high ranking. And he found out about this Christian boy that died, and instead of having an unfortunate death, he said to the father, "We will turn your child into a saint." Took the boy's body, surreptitiously hid it in the synagogue in the middle of the night. And everything was in place for the blood libel man. The Maharal got word of this. The Maharal then deems it too dangerous for any Jew to be caught removing the body of this Christian boy. Instead, he goes and he opens up his Sefer Yetzirah. He takes the clump of clay. He forms it into a form of a person. He meditates on the Sefer Yetzirah, the book of creation. He uses the mental imaging. He puts the letters, and the thing comes to life. He then instructs it to go to the synagogue and carry out this Jewish child and bring him back to the house of the bishop. And that's where the child is put. The next day, it becomes known that there's this child who's missing. They start looking for him, and then the bishop tells the police, "Passover is coming. The Jews often do this. Kill Christian children. Go look in the synagogue." The police go. They don't find a thing. They report back to the bishop. There's no body there. And the bishop cannot believe how incompetent the police are. And he says, "Come. Through my study, I know where they hide such things. Let me come. Let me show you." He walks in, and the body isn't there. At which point somebody says to the police, "He seems to know so much about this, why don't you go look in the church?" Which is where they find the body. The Jews were saved. The Maharal becomes the hero. Or perhaps the golem becomes the hero. That's the story. There's a couple problems with the story. I'll tell you the first problem. The story I just now told you, which, by the way, has been written in many, many languages. You can find it in Hebrew, you can find it in Yiddish, you can find it in English, you can find it in French. It was published for the first time in 1909, 300 years after the Maharal died. That's a long time. The person who published it was a very interesting man. His name was Reb Yudel Rosenberg, who later became the chief rabbi of Toronto in Canada and moved to Montreal, where he became the chief rabbi of Montreal until his death. He had a grandson who was a very famous writer, Mordechai Rischler. If any of you remember the movie, The Apprenticeship of Judy Kravitz, is the grandson of Mordechai Rischler, of Reb Yudel Rosenberg. He also, by the way, had other grandchildren who moved to Israel, one of which became a member of the parliament, member of Knesset, whose name was Yehuda ben Meir, who was named after his grandfather, Reb Yudel Rosenberg. I work with a woman in Bar Ilan University named Ruth ben Meir, who's married to one of the grandchildren as well. 1909, he publishes this story, and he tells the reader in an introduction, "I found this story, I found an old manuscript in the Royal Library of a place called Mainz, M-A-I-N-E-Z. I found this in the library there, it was unpublished, sitting among the racks they're sitting. I found it, deciphered it, published it." And you know what? It became a bestseller. A couple of years later, Reb Yudel Rosenberg published another book. This one was called The Maharal and the Breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, the Choshen of the Kohen Gadol. The high priest in Judaism wore a very special breastplate, which according to tradition also had some mystical capabilities. And this story tells us of another incredible feat of the Maharal. It tells us how the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol was taken off to the Vatican, was off in some museum in the bottom of the Vatican, where it was then somehow taken and borrowed, and it ended up, of all places, in London. It was in a museum in London, and in this museum there were two thieves who saw this and knew that if they steal this, they'll get a great deal of money for it, either by selling it back to the Vatican, or selling it to the Jews, or selling it to the highest bidder. They break into the museum, and they steal the breastplate of the high priest. Again, the Maharal hears about this. Maharal has a very fine hearing. Travels from Prague, comes to London, investigates, knows who has done this crime. He ends up trapping them, using some mystical powers, scaring them terribly. They agree to return the Choshen, return the breastplate. And Maharal goes back to Prague, and everyone lives happily ever after. This story, Yehuda Rosenberg published in, if I'm not mistaken, 1913. And it was called, as I said before, The Maharal and the Breastplate of the High Priest. Now here, there's a little bit of this problem. When he published the story, once again, he told us it was found in the exact same library. So, what does that tell us? It tells us that here is a library that had a collection of Maharal writings, where they sat for 300 years. However, with this story, there's a little bit of a problem. Because a couple of years before this, there was a very famous English writer who published a story, which, to tell you the truth, is almost identical, which is called The Breastplate of the Jews, The Breastplate of the High Priest. And the writer who published the story, and about the man who figured out who stole it, was a man by the name of Arthur Conan Doyle. Where, if you have not figured that out yet, it's elementary. Sherlock Holmes, exact same story, published a good 15 years prior to Yehuda Rosenberg's finding of this legend, which of course is possible, that Arthur Conan Doyle traveled to Mint, to the Royal Library, took out this book, deciphered it from Hebrew, translated it into English, was guilty of plagiarism, replaced the Maharal with Sherlock Holmes, and then took all the credit for it. There's also another possibility. The other possibility is that Yehuda Rosenberg borrowed from Arthur Conan Doyle, who, by the way, did not read Hebrew, borrowed the story from Arthur Conan Doyle and replaced Sherlock Holmes with a Maharal. You can choose which one you find as a more likely scenario. Although I will tell you something else. In the story, the Sherlock Holmes, written by Arthur Conan Doyle, photography is used in the story in order to take a picture of the breastplate, in order to make a copy to replace it with. In the story, which is written by, or was published by Yehuda Rosenberg, claiming to be the Maharal, he also left in that element that a photograph was used before 1609 to take a picture in order to make a copy of it. Do you need more than that, or have I made my point already? What I'm telling you right now, I heard initially many years ago a lecture from Professor Schneer Lyman. He later published this. If anybody's interested, he has a wonderful article called The Adventure of the Maharal of Prague in London, Reviewed Rosenberg and the Golem of Prague. It's in the journal called Tradition. Although if my wife is sitting here, I do have to admit that before he published it in Tradition, it was actually a talk that he gave at Touro College in New York. My wife works at Touro College, and I don't want it to get back to Touro that I didn't give the proper accreditation for where the talk was originally given. Now this is interesting, because the most famous story about the Maharal comes from this library, which, by the way, Professor Lyman went back to Mainz and went searching for the library. You may find it of interest that no other book in the history of the world was ever in this library. And not only that, in Mainz they have no records of ever having a royal library, which means we only know of two books that were there, which were both found by Uta Rosenberg. And by the way, I do want to stress something. His grandson became famous for writing fiction. Perhaps he inherited this capability from his grandfather. But it also is possible, and this was explored in an article which was called Literary Forgery and Hasidic Judaism, the case of Rabbi Uta Rosenberg, which was in the Journal of Judaism in 1991. It is possible that Uta Rosenberg, and again, I want you to remember when this is happening, 1909. What's happened in 1909? The Jews are leaving the shtetl. The Jews are getting to big cities. Jewish children are enthralled with secularism. Jewish children need heroes. It is very possible that Uta Rosenberg sat down and wrote fiction. And he only had one problem. People believed it. Now what do you do when people believe your fiction? Do you right away say, no, this is not true, it's only fiction? Or perhaps he even felt that it's good for Jews to believe in their rabbis. It's good for Jews to believe in the capabilities of their rabbis. What Yehuda Rosenberg was thinking, I cannot tell you. But what I can tell you is that it's extremely unlikely that either of the stories that I just now told you are historically accurate, including if you want to start to analyze the bishop that he mentions by name. There was never records of any such bishop in Prague. The stories about the blood libel, there was no history of a blood libel in Prague. And you can go from detail after detail after detail about the story. It just does not seem to have a background. But you ask many Jews, they know this is fact because they've been brought up on this story. And by the way, you may find it interesting, in certain Hasidic circles, the story is absolutely accepted, and I'll stress, in Chabad circles, in Lubavitch circles, especially so, because Lubavitch Rebbe was a great-great-grandson of the Maharal. And therefore, if you can show that the Maharal was able to do such things, then perhaps it can serve as some kind of an indication that the Rebbe was also able to do such things. In other circles, it was absolutely rejected because of its lack of historical veracity. However, when one speaks of legends, legends is always more complicated than this. The earliest that the story that I told you is indeed mentioned first in 1909. The association between the Maharal and a golem is, however, earlier than that. There were rumors earlier that the Maharal, who was one of the great Jewish philosophers, was apparently a great Jewish mystic as well, even though he does not write in mystical categories. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity of studying the writings of the Maharal. The Maharal takes Jewish philosophy and makes it very, very accessible in terms of language, even though it's very, very deep ideas. So what he did is he takes away mystical terminology from his writings, and things look very, very simple, even though the reality is they're not. I just completed with a group of friends, colleagues, students, in synagogue back in Israel, a study of one of the Maharal's books. And as I said, people got different things out of it, but it was necessary every single week when we would study, not just to read the words, to really go into to explain what the Maharal was teaching. I think the Maharal was a great mystic. That perhaps is one of the reasons why he's associated with this. As early as 1855, there were people who were talking about the Maharal and the Golem. Some saying he did, some say he didn't. The Nodeb Yehuda, who also was a rabbi in Prague, also speaks about this, and this goes back even earlier than 1855. There were those who discussed this. A matter of fact, and this perhaps you'll find interesting, the way the story goes is at the end, the golem was placed in the attic in the synagogue in Prague. There's a shul which is called the Alte Neue Shul, which most likely means the old new shul. which I guess like over here also, you have a new shul and an old shul, but then when you build another new shul, then what you call the old shul, you call the old new shul. So that's what they claim is the Alta Noi shul. And there are other suggestions what the Alta Noi means, but that one is as acceptable as any other. And according to tradition, one was not allowed to go into the attic because there was a room which was locked, and that's where the golem was left. When the Nazis tried to destroy Judaism, not just Jews, tried to destroy Judaism, they had a very interesting plan for the city of Prague. I don't know if you know this. Prague was meant to become the museum for the history of Judaism. This is what we destroyed. A matter of fact, there were warehouses upon warehouses of materials stolen from Jews that were filled up, which as far as I know are still filled up till today. Confiscated or stolen Jewish artifacts are still sitting, waiting. They've been waiting for the curator of the Museum of the History of Judaism to come and put them in the museum. When communism took over, they just left the things, and as far as I know, they're still sitting there. When the Nazis came in, took over Prague, when they came to the Alte Neue Schule, especially this plan of preserving certain Jewish artifacts was there, and a number of the people who lived in Prague, the non-Jews, told the Nazi officers that this is one of the Jewish artifacts, and perhaps this will be one of the places to make the museum. And then they told them that they shouldn't destroy the synagogue, and there's something haunted upstairs. This was something which the non-Jews knew of. There's something haunted upstairs, which of course led the Nazi officers to laugh. But I am telling you right now, there is a book which is called A Book About the Golem, which is by Professor Moshe Edel, who's a non-religious man, a professor at Hebrew University, who wrote a book about the history of the golem legend. He has many recipes in there, many pictures in there, many interesting things. Anybody interested, that is the book that you should look up. Professor Moshe Edel, I-D-E-L. We look it up on the internet afterwards. State University of New York was the publisher of the book. And there is a sworn affidavit at the end of the book that was taken, I believe it was from Yad Vashem, witnesses of the day that the Nazis came to the shul. And the Nazi officer was told not to go upstairs, the door is locked because this is dangerous, and the officer left and went upstairs and did not come down. Second officer went up, died as well, they took the two bodies out, they locked the door and they left. That was sworn affidavit from eyewitnesses that were there, and there were multiple eyewitnesses. So of course the cynics here can say that maybe somebody was hiding up there, but that as far as they were concerned, the door was locked, and there's something haunted in there. By the way, if you do go to Prague, you could buy a book that shows you what is up there. I've never been to Prague. You have the book. You can see pictures of what is up there, but we'll leave that for the people of Prague to make a living, because they do need to sell these books. Whether the story of Yehuda Rosenberg is true or not, the legends of the Maharal and the Golem transcend this. Now let me tell you something else. We'll leave the Maharal aside. I told you the Maharal died in 1609. Around the same time as the Maharal, more or less, there was a rabbi who died. The year was 1583. His name was Rebbe Eliyahu, known sometimes as the Baal Shem Tov, not the Baal Shem Tov that you know of, who's far later. Do you know what a Baal Shem Tov is in the generic sense? Baal Shem Tov, somebody who knew the good name. It was very often a term for a mystic, somebody who knew certain divine names that they can do miracles, they can do magic. Baal Shem Tov, a knower of the name. By the way, you speak of magic. Anybody understand what you say when you want to create a golem? You take the dirt, you put it together, and you then have to say magic. What do you say? You say abracadabra, which means abra ke adabra. I will create as I speak. Because the whole idea was the use of speech in creation. So you remember something from this talk. That's the only reason I had to say that. That God creates through speech. If man knew how to speak properly, man can also create. Abra ka'adabra. I will create as I speak. This Baal Shem, man of the name Eliyahu, he was a rabbi in the city, and you'll recognize the city, a city called Chelm. I hate to admit this now, but Chelm, I hate to admit this because my wife's family came from Chelm, which of course is, great jokes have been said over the years. Chelm was a city of scholars. It was the Talmudic scholarship that the people had that was attacked by the Haskalah writers. Look at the old-fashioned Jews and how silly they are, and was really making fun of Talmudic skill. Chelm was a great city, and Rabbi Eliyahu from Chelm was one of its great rabbis. As I said, he lived a long time ago. We have sources from as early as 1630, and not from Jewish sources, from Christian sources, that Eliyahu from Chelm made a golem. Christian sources. If you'd ask me to guess before I go any further, I would be willing to guess that the sources may have gotten confused between the famous Maharal, who was the most famous rabbi of that time, versus the relatively obscure Eliyahu from Chelm. One of the Jewish sources that we have about the golem actually comes from two of his descendants who are in themselves, in their own rights, very, very famous people. One was known as the Chacham Tzvi, Rav Tzvi Ashkenazi, who was the rabbi of Amsterdam, who writes as follows, Nistapakti, I wasn't sure regarding the case, Adam hanotzar ayidei Sefi Yetzira, a person who's created by the Sefi Yetzira, ka'osa sha'amu b'Sanhedrin, regarding of which we're told in the Talmud in Sanhedrin, where it said, Rabba bara gavra, that Rabba created a man, v'cheni idu al zikni hagon mori v'raveinu harav v'liyahu av beistin tekehilas kadosh chelm. And also what I've been told about my great-great-grandfather, Rabbi Eliyahu, the rabbi of the holy community of the city of Chelm. He goes, my question is, if you make a man, will this person who's created, can he be the tenth in a minion? Which would be very, very convenient certain times in certain communities. You have nine people, you pull in the clay and take out the magical books in order to get a tent. He goes, that was the question which the Chacham Tzvi discusses. But when he discusses this, he's quite serious about this. But not only is he serious about the question, he tells over how his own ancestor was the one who did this. And as I said, this is not our only source. There are secular sources that tell us this. He goes on to say that it must be that this thing created is not considered to be a human being, because if it were, then how would Reb Zeir have been able to tell him, return to dust? Because if it's a human being, you don't tell a human being, return to dust. That's his conclusion. His son was perhaps even more famous than the father. His son was known as Reb Yaakov Emden, or the Ya'avetz Yaakov ben Tzvi. He writes in one of his responsa, Agav azkir kan ma sheshanati mipi kodesh avi mori, I will repeat what I've heard from my father, ma shekor ba'osa shenotzer ayidei zikno, regarding that person or thing created by his great-grandfather, Hagon Rav Eliyahu Baal Shem Tov, ki achar shero holeich v'gadol ma'od. This is an element that we haven't heard before. That what happened with the golem is it started to expand and expand and expand. Nisyori shelo yachrev ha'olam. He was afraid that he would destroy the world. Alkein lochach v'natak mimenu Hashem shayadavuk adayim b'metzcho. He took off the name of God that was on the forehead of this thing. By that, the thing fell back into dust. But he caused damage. And he caused this Eliyahu Baal Shem Tov to have scars all over his face. When he tried to remove it, the thing fought for its life. And that's what happened. By the way, when you read this, you realize that Rav Yaakov Emdin is quite serious about this. This is not fiction. Or he does not believe he's telling fiction. He's talking about his great-great-grandfather, and he has a tradition about this that he heard from his father, which has heard from his father, and they take this quite seriously. Now, when I started out in the beginning, I told you that there are certain implications of this. Perhaps you're sitting here wondering what possible implications, unless I choose to show you exactly the proper recipes. And I won't make fun of my mother-in-law's cooking now in terms of destructive things that she made. But seriously, are there implications of this? Today, mankind is at the cusp of understanding how to create. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Certain circles are very, very much against stem cell research. The President of the United States, President Bush, is one of the people who is very, very influenced by the Christian right and is absolutely against stem cell research. And one of the reasons is the implications of it. What could happen if scientists have this ability? I don't know what your opinion is on this, but I'll share with you mine based upon the sources that we've read. According to Talmudic tradition, according to mystical tradition, God gives man the ability to create. And let's be honest, there's the old-fashioned way of creating, of bringing life into this world, which is a very good way of doing things. But there's also another way of doing things, of creating life, which according to our tradition is actually a gift which God gives people who are on a high level. One of the things I spoke about the other night in the first lecture that I gave was this idea of the scientific revolution, of the industrial revolution, of how mankind today can do things that we never imagined before. Is this by definition bad or is it by definition good? And it's both. It's both. I mean, nuclear capability, is good or is it bad? It is absolute destructive. It can destroy a world. Or it's something which can make the world function a lot better. What we do with our capabilities is up to us. If you were to ask me, my personal rabbinic opinion about stem cell research, I would say proceed with caution. Man has to know that man is man and not God. Man, scientists have to remember as they proceed that if they do it properly, then they are manifesting their image of God. It's when man thinks that he's God, is that when man gets into a lot of trouble. Jewish tradition absolutely accepts this idea that man should be able to create. And by the way, regarding this question of is he human or is he not human, can he be used for minyan, can he not be used for minyan? According to the logic that's used by the Chacham Tzvi, that he's not human. Why was he not human? He says because he was not born from a womb. He was born in another way. Which therefore leads us to the conclusion that Adam wasn't human as well. Which I think would be a very strange conclusion for the Chacham Tzvi to have to admit. Adam wasn't human. And there have been those who have asked this question. There are those, though, who point out another thing. Why, though, does Rav Zeira say return to earth? So some of the commentaries say, because when he spoke to it, this is what the Talmud said, he spoke and it couldn't answer. And how did the passage begin? If man was on a high enough level, we could create. And when he sees this thing which is created, which can't speak back. He says this is an indication of an imperfect creation because it can't speak. But if it could speak, then it would be considered to be human. And that's something which is already said by a number of 20th century rabbis, which, again, I think long before they ever imagined stem cell research, including Chassidus Rabbanim. But now when we move into the 21st century, and we all have to understand this capability is here, and perhaps no place better than Cape Town, where I see that you take pride. This is the place of the first heart transplant. You take pride in this. This is a place that is ready for scientific barriers to fall. Let's understand something. Stem cell research will proceed. If it's not a question of 5 years, it's 20 years, not 20 years, it's 50 years. It will take place. Scientists will find that they have the ability of doing things that we cannot imagine or anticipate right now. And it is, and I say this, it is my humble opinion that my understanding, and personal understanding of Judaism would say, proceed with caution. Don't play God. Don't try to create a superior race. Be very careful what can be done with genetics. But proceed. The abilities of healing diseases, scientists already know right now. The ability of therapies, of fixing within children, within adults, within embryos, fixing problems, or this is already there. Although, if you work against stem cell research, scientists will not be able to make progress on this. As I said, we need to realize that such capabilities is a wonderful implication of having or manifesting the image of God. It's the scientist who thinks that he's God that scares me. It's the scientist who humbly walks and takes step after step and says, what would God's will be? How can I make this a better planet? How can I harness all kinds of power in order to be able to make this world a better place? And how can we bring more life into this world for perhaps people that otherwise would not have been able to? And how can we fix lives that perhaps would have been very, very painful and very, very short? If these capabilities exist, how can we not proceed and do it? But as I said, it's interesting that when Rav Yaakov Emden tells us the story, he tells us how this thing expanded and expanded and expanded, and he was afraid that it would destroy the world. Maybe that's also something we need to keep in mind. Judaism has believed, perhaps based upon some very strange sources, including Sherlock Holmes, Judaism has believed that this capability exists. But it also has believed that this capability is dangerous. That's not the reason not to utilize it. That's the reason to be quite careful. Thank you.
Rabbi, thank you very much for a wonderful shiur. Rabbi indicated earlier that he would like to take a few questions if anybody would like to ask.
No. There were many purposes that you'll find. If you look in Professor Edel's book, there are many, many purposes which are found for making them. As far as I recall right now, yes. That each one did have a specific purpose. But there is a history of male golems and female golems made, and let me leave it at that. Yes, Rabbi.
Not inevitable that it will end up in the wrong hands, therefore extreme destruction. Proceed with caution is perhaps the right way to go. Is that a possibility?
I think part of what, just like today, there's a nuclear regulatory commission. Scientists are going to have to push rabbis and priests in order to respond, in order to create some type of a moral response to these capabilities. For religious leaders to stand on the side and say, don't do this, this is dangerous, is not going to work. What we need to do is to respond. I'm saying, religious leaders at this point need to respond to this, realize this is what's going to happen, and give guidelines, ethical guidelines, because questions are being raised today that have never been asked before.
Practically, you think that is possible?
The same way that nuclear capability is possible to be harnessed. But don't you see the Frankenstein story there?
Yeah.
In what Rav Yaakov Emden writes, there you see the Frankenstein story, which itself, let's appreciate that, much more than the Maharal story.
Yeah.
It's there in the way that Rav Yaakov Emden says it. And again, Rav Yaakov Emden lived in the 1800s.
When was Frankenstein written?
I don't know. The late 1800s. It's a good, at least 50, 60 years after the source that I read to you. Yes. 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 No. You were talking the last letter in the Torah. I'm talking about the alphabet. A to Z. You have Z here or Z here? You have Z. Where I come from, we used to have Z, but okay. I stand corrected. Okay. Thank you very much.